We are in Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Steve Schwenke said to say hello to you guys, those of you that remember him. Guy that was originally in our church and went to PBI, wound up in Maryland and then Kansas and then now Texas as pastor down there. He's still doing real well. Keep praying for them. Their church is struggling. The economy's bad and all that kind of stuff. So Brother Steve said hello to you guys. So Proverbs chapter 16. All right. Proverbs 16, we got down to verse 6 last time. In fact, we got started through verse 6 some. Proverbs 16, 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, we talked there for a little while last time, the idea being that by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And we took the slant last time, and there's some more things to say here that one of the things you have to be careful of, it doesn't say by truth iniquity is purged, just by truth. Sometimes we get kind of funny ideas and forget that sometimes the sword you bear takes somebody's head off, but there needs to be some mercy involved with it. In fact, sometimes the way the Lord deals with you, deals pretty harshly with you, and you can take some truths in the Bible and beat yourself to death with them. You have to remember that by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And it's always in the Bible, by the way, it's always mercy and truth. It's never truth and mercy. I'm not sure why. And it's not just mercy, by the way. You know, the Muslims say Allah is most merciful. I disagree with that. I'm not so sure what's all merciful about somebody that wants to kill me. He keeps sending wackos over here with backpacks to blow me and my family up. I'm not sure what's merciful about that. But it's not just by mercy that iniquity is purged. Some Christians these days think it's only the more merciful attributes of God that purges iniquity. That's what the prosperity gospelers think, right? They think that God's love and all of God's softer characteristics are the answer to everything. It's not the answer to everything. It is by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. You cannot leave the truth, the Bible, out of the equation. All right, verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Turn to Psalm 25, please. Psalm 25. And we'll go down to verse 10. Psalm 25, 10. Like I said, there's about, I forgot to count them exactly, 7 or 8 places where mercy and truth are mentioned together. They are always in that order and never in the other order, truth and mercy. I'm not sure why, but Psalm 25, 10. I'll tell you this, I think the Lord's behind putting the words in the order they're in. I'll tell you that right now. Psalm 25, 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Now, folks, before the Lord can teach you anything, He's got to be merciful to you because you don't deserve anything. He has to give you mercy before you can even believe the truth, right? That's not a Calvinistic statement. That's just the Lord shows mercy to you before He shows you anything else, really. Look at Proverbs chapter 3 real quick. Just a couple more verses here on this matter. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and go down to verse 3. Says there that, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. That sure sounds like the Bible to me. I don't know about you. Look in 14:22 real quick. 14:22. Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. So the point is, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Now, folks, one of the things that's missing in Christianity these days is that You know, we'll grant that Christ purges our sins as far as the record books are concerned, right? I got news for you. The Lord wants you purged from your sins in practice, too. One of the things we forget about sometimes is that we are called to be holy and live holy. And it's by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged. You need to purge your iniquities. And there's a practical side of that. Look in Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It does not say that by the love of the Lord, men depart from evil. Again, the modern way of thinking is that God loves us so much that for that reason that we should depart from evil, I suppose. Although there's not much of an emphasis anymore on departing from evil at all, is there? The more you talk to Christians these days, the more Christians feel they can drink, do a little gambling on the side, go to rock and roll concerts on the side, you know, no problem at all, right? Got news for you, folks. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's not by the love of the Lord men depart from evil, but men fear God, and because they fear God, they depart from evil. You got to get that, because they're trying to steal our fear from us. God is someone to be feared. Yes, perfect love casteth out fear. I'll grant you that. So one day when you love God perfectly, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Until then, anybody want to stand up and say, I love God perfectly? Just don't, okay? Because you don't. So until that day, you need to fear God. You need to fear God till the day that you quit being a sinner, right? Look in Psalm 119, and this will be no new revelation to anybody, but Psalm 119, 38. Just once in a while, it's important to come aside, because radio Christianity is not going to tell you this stuff. There's just a lot you do not hear on radio Christianity. I'm really sorry. Psalm 119, 38. For so long, folks have been told that you're not supposed to fear God. You're supposed to reverence Him and love Him. And you know, God is nobody to fear. God loves you so much. He's willing to meet you where you are and all that stuff. That's become a humanistic bunch of nonsense. And folks forget that Moses exceedingly feared and trembled before God. And he knew God better than you do. Look in Psalm 119, 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. I'll tell you why you should depart from evil, because God might whoop you, and you don't want that. I mean, God can bring some things down the pike. And, you know, I told you that I felt like there was an element of my stroke that was involved with chastening and so on and so forth. Not for gambling, not for stealing somebody's wife or anything like that. But if you don't have sense enough to fear an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. I mean, somebody that knows everything, can do anything but wrong, and is everywhere. I don't know what you should fear. I really don't. I don't know what you should fear. When I was getting ready to get out of the hospital, they came to me, and it's kind of funny, because you know we're not given the spirit of fear, right? Spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Not supposed to spend your time being afraid of all the things the world's afraid of. Well, the way my stroke happened, stroke happened in the right side of the basal ganglia. The interior carotid artery on this side got interior layer of the artery was for some reason torn, and the blood bubbled up underneath it, caused a stroke, caused a blood clot in the basal ganglia. And so the problem started in the carotid artery on this side, up in my head, somewhere they couldn't operate or anything else. And so one of the last days that I'm in the hospital, the nurse comes in, she's getting me ready to go home and all that stuff, and she said, you know, now what you got to be careful about is don't turn your head real fast this way or that way or anything like that, because, you know, the issue was in your carotid artery, and you might cause yourself some more problems. So I'm sitting there thinking, now wait a minute. I'm not supposed to turn my head this way fast or that way fast. So the next day the doc comes in. I said, sit down, we got to talk. This is the $385 for 10 minutes, doctor. And I said, we got to talk here for a minute. I said, the nurse came in here the other day and told me that you know, I have to sit here in fear and worry about how I turn my head and so on and so forth. And I said, I'm not going to live like that. I want you to know that. And he said, no, don't worry about that. The issue is not that you're going to probably tear anything else or anything like that. So they have no answer for why what happened to me happened as such. They just happened. It happens a lot, actually, in 50-year-old men. I guess I got an early start. I don't know what it is, but these kind of strokes happen in the fifth decade of life, they say. So whatever the cause, I said, so the question that I have for you, doctor, is am I a time bomb waiting to go off? He said, no, if you were that, we're not going to send you home. But the point was that this nurse is sitting there saying, don't turn your head very fast, you might get another one. And I said, doc, I said, I ain't living like that, you can forget it. I said, if I have to worry about that kind of stuff, then I might as well just kick the bucket right here and now. So the point is, folks, that you cannot spend your life fearing certain things. However, you should fear God all the time. Look in back in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, it says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We sometimes get funny ideas. Again, if you listen to radio Christianity too much, it overrides your better sense. It overrides the Bible. If you're not careful, you will wind up thinking that all God is love. You will wind up thinking that God is not somebody to be feared. You'll wind up thinking that God wants you to be rich and healthy and good-looking. Good luck with that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness where? In the fear of God. Folks, you're supposed to fear God. On your best day, your healthiest day, the day you're not having a hair problem in the mirror, you're supposed to fear God that day. Amen? Let's go back to Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, you know, that's a verse that might cause you a little bit of problem because we know, first of all, I mean, the general rule is if a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. All right? Most of you, I dare say, have mostly found that to be the truth. Most of you have found to be the truth that the average cop out there is not your enemy as long as you're obeying the law. Now, if you're a meth amphetamine, if you have a meth lab in your backyard, well, now you've got a problem, right? And that's the thing. In general, the general rule is the government's not going to bother you. As a matter of fact, a lot of folks are not going to bother you if you're doing right and your ways please the Lord. Now, there is another side of it that's also true. I think you know this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Most of you can quote this off the top of your head. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, this is one of those verses that almost seems like a paradox. You know, one side is true in general part-time. The other side is also true in general part-time. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies be at peace with him. But who'll be surprised if the world hates us, says Jesus Christ, right? It hated him, so it's going to hate us. So the bottom line is you have to take some comfort in the one side of it. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, knowing, again, in general, that if you're a law-abiding citizen, love God, and are going to do the right thing, that you're going to be pretty much left alone. And your great aunt, who is a Roman Catholic, and her son is a priest, now she may give you a hard time, but in general, you're going to be able to live your life in peace, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The idea there seems to be that if you pray and love God and so on, that for the most part, folks like the king and the government are going to leave you alone. Now, the thing about that is Paul is living in 60 AD, and most of you know that as soon as Paul lost his life to the executioner, that the Roman persecution started, right? And those folks hated Christians. So again, what you have to do is count your blessings. We live in a country where, for the most part, you do the right thing, you'll be left alone, right? But on the other hand, you'll have to remember that the day we live in is, as well, you know, history is a cycle, and there's a day coming that we're going to get it in the neck, right? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay? What you do is you cling to the promise of verse 7 for as long as you can, and don't be surprised if you wind up with somebody on your front doorstep someday, right? Okay, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Now, we talked about this back earlier in the chapter, verse 16 of chapter 15, 16. Better is little with a fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. You know, folks, I think that our ancestors, our predecessors, you know, grandmas and grandpas and so on, I think they had a better handle on this than most of us. Don't you think? We live in a very materialistic age, do we not? And it's hard for folks to get a handle on better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Most folks, given the choice, would take the great revenues, period. Right? I bet your neighbor would. Don't you think? So folks, one of the things about the Bible, it keeps, you know, it's like ballast in the bottom of a ship. It keeps us upright. It keeps us square. And one of the things you have to keep straight is that no matter how much you have or how little you have, the most important thing in your life is being right. Okay? Being righteous. Living for God and doing the right thing. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now, this is a verse that a Calvinist would be happy to use, because a Calvinist thinks that all of a man's life is basically preordained, and you know, if you stub your toe, that was ordained before the foundation of the world and stuff. You couldn't be just a klutz or anything. No, it had to be, you know, set in the stars a long, long time ago and all that stuff. But a man's heart deviseth his way. And the idea there is that men have all kinds of plans. The Lord talked about men's inventions a lot. He's not talking about the light bulb either. He's talking about stuff that man invents to get into as far as a mess is concerned. Idols, idolatry, wickedness. It says there, man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And the idea there is that there's a lot of things that men devise to do, but in general, the Lord messes up a lot of those plans, and the Lord winds up pretty much funneling men down certain paths, whether they like it or not. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Now, I don't have a Calvinist bone in my body, folks. I don't believe in that stuff at all. I think that your free will is the main thing in your life, and that you're fortunate if God overturns some of the things you devise. But men do a lot of nonsense and imagine a lot of things. And I'll tell you this, Obama is doing everything right now with God's permission. I did not say with God's blessing, but with God's permission. Roman emperor did all he did against the Christians with God's permission. Not necessarily with God's blessing, right? And so all the wicked things that men devise, oftentimes God does allow. But look in verse 23 of Jeremiah 10. Verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You know what the blue-collar version of that is? You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. Stephen Hawking has the world on its ear. They think he's the smartest, whatever he is, an astrophysicist or whatever around, and that he must surely have vision that other mere mortals like us do not have. The guy's an idiot. I can tell you that right now. And that verse right there tells me that Stephen Hawking is an idiot. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. Now, man thinks it's all in himself. Man thinks things, plans things, and sometimes an idiot gets up and sings my way, you know. But, you know, no matter how that thing ends, the Bible still says that God is involved in all that. And it goes on to say that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You do not know what you're doing. You need a guide. You need a light. I know where the light and the guide is. Let's look at another passage here. Look in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? Proverbs 19 verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. There's an awful lot of counsels in man's heart that doesn't even take God into consideration, right? And whatever is the case, when it all wraps up, when it all sums up in a man's life, the counsel of the Lord will stand. That man is going to die, probably in his sins, right? He's going to die and be judged, and God's going to have it His way in the end. It really is. I believe that... Again, while I'm not a Calvinist, it's amazing to me when you start talking about the sovereignty of God, because the fact is that God was able to prophesy and predict how the nations were going to go and how man in the conglomerate was going to wind up, right? And so in the end, all the things we read in the Bible are going to come to pass in the main, yet it's still true that every man has a choice. That's a wild thing to stop and think about, isn't it? That God directs the direction and the in the end of the country, but that each man in that country still has his own will. It's an amazing thing. Look in Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20, and I believe it's down verse 24. Proverbs 20, 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Bottom line with that is that man devises devices all the time. But there's an awful lot of things in life that you don't control, right? I mean, you don't control always when you run off a bridge and bash yourself up against a creek bed or something like that, right? Man's goings are of the Lord. In the end, man devises devices and God puts His hand in and overthrows devices, and then the story winds up the way God said it would anyway. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 16 and notice verse 10. Now this begins a sequence of verses that kind of have the king in the spotlight. It's something we Americans don't understand real well. We broke away from the king some many years ago and haven't had a king since, although the guy in right now thinks he's one. And nevertheless, we're kind of far removed from that. And so sometimes you have to really work to get your head around this. Notice verse 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that even in Israel and Judah, there were kings that did wrong. There were kings that did transgress in judgment, right? But the Lord has a special relation to kings. He speaks through kings. For instance, you know the passage, for instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, right? Where the word of a king is, there is power. Brother Jeremy said that's why we're glad we have a Bible with a king in it, right? And so where the word of a king is, there is power. All those things are true. And I will say this to you. The Bible says that we are made kings unto the Lord, right? And so if you have the Bible in your heart and in your mind, maybe in your lips as well is a divine sentence. Look in verse 11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. Now, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. We've talked about this before. You know, in the old days, they had literal balances there, and you weighed out your grain or whatever. And if you had a half pound weight, and you decided that you know, if you shaved that weight down so it was less weight, it still said a half pound. So if you shaved that weight down and it weighed less than a half pound, and you were a merchant, you come and weigh out this guy's grain, the guy thinks he's getting half a pound, but you shave the weight, and he's actually getting less. So you're making more of a profit than you deserve, right? Well, the Lord said, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. Look at chapter 20, verse 23. He keeps coming back to this over and over again. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord. A false balance is not good. You could reset the balance so that it wasn't truly balanced, so it would come out in your favor. You could reset the weights so they came out in your favor. The idea is that the Lord hates that stuff. Now, if the Lord is concerned about cheating somebody out of a few grains of wheat or whatever, how much more do you think the Lord is concerned with things that folks are not concerned with today? Like the nature of your relationships. Like, you know, adultery. Like drinking. Like smoking. Like this, that, and the other, right? A just weight and balance are the Lord's. Look at another couple of verses here real quick before we move on. Look at 11:1. Proverbs 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And the idea is that you are supposed to, from the Bible, draw from it the wisdom whereby you can make judgments that are fine and detailed. And the Lord cares about those judgments, those fine, detailed judgments. You know, we were talking earlier tonight, folks, you know, about this announcement about, you know, Brother Carlson's, you know, what's appropriate at Brother Carlson's place when the meeting's up there. Folks apparently have very little sense these days about how they dress at all. They no longer have any real sense about what's appropriate to wear to church or not wear to church or whatever else. It's just a sad thing, right? And I'm not just trying to go back to my grandma's days or anything, but, you know, most ladies, it wasn't that long ago that most ladies understood that if they wore their neckline down to here, then that was saying something to folks that did not need to be said if you were a decent woman. Yet that's no longer the case anymore, is it? I don't understand what it's all about, but I know the devil's involved in it. I know the flesh is involved in it. Folks, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. And if you're weighing things out, and the way that you weigh them out, if it's unjust, if it's not right, that is an abomination unto God. You need to refine your judgments and your discernments about even gray area issues so that God can be pleased with them. Right? Does that make any sense? Look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established in righteousness. Now, Proverbs 31 mentions one thing that kings ought to be careful of, and this kind of brings up something that we've already discussed in short here tonight, but I'll point it out to you. Look in Proverbs chapter 31. Notice verse 4. You agree that you're a king before the Lord, right? He's made us kings and priests, right? Verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Now, I'll tell you what, you just stand up in the average evangelical free church and just quote that and see how that goes across. One of the things that's sweeping Christianity right now is social drinking. Let me show you something the Lord showed me here a while back. I've shown it to you before, but look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me ask you a question. In the New Testament, is there any verses that tell a Christian that he is not to drink at all, period? Now, if you nod your head yes, tell me what they are. New Testament. Are there any New Testament verses that say a Christian should not drink at all? Now, you can go to Proverbs. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, right? Look not on the wine when it giveth its color to the cup, right? But what always happens with those arguments is somebody says, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Okay? Is there a New Testament verse that said, that denies the right of a Christian to drink alcoholic beverage? What do you say? Yeah or nay? Oh, no. Okay. First, you know I had a loaded gun here, didn't you? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And I will tell you this. For years I struggled with this, and I've not drunken for years and years and years. I'm waiting for the day the cop walks up to the at a traffic stop and said, when's the last time you drank, sir? I get to say, 25 years. Hopefully I'm not swerving. But 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And here is a passage right here that I bet you've read a dozen times. I bet you've skipped over it and thought it said the opposite of what it says. Look in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry. Okay? Now you know how this goes, right? You talk to an average Christian about this. What does excess of wine mean? Don't worry about whether you get it right now. Just what does it mean to the average guy out there? What does excess of wine mean? It means drinking too much. So what does that imply? It's always it's fine to drink a little bit, right? Is that what it means? Look in verse 3. Excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's what the average Christian says. I can take you to people whom I respect as Christians, actually, and are good folks, and they still believe that it's right and fine to drink a little bit. I'm telling you the New Testament says it is wrong. I'll show you why. Look in verse 4. Now remember that phrase back in verse 3, excess of wine, and remember that we've kind of, on the front end of it, assumed that it means drinking too much wine, which implies that drinking a little bit of wine is fine. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now notice excess of wine, verse 3, excess of riot, verse 4. Now if you take the way we looked at verse 3, the way they look at verse 3, and apply it to verse 4, what that means is what? Don't riot too much, but a little bit's fine. I mean, let's go out and riot a little bit. We can't riot too much or it'll be in excess. That's the consistent way to take. If you're going to take excess of wine to mean you can drink wine but don't do it to excess, then the same phrase, excess of riot, means that you can riot a little bit but not to excess. Is that what it means? What does it mean? What it means, brethren, verse 4, is that the riot itself is excess. It's excess of riot. In other words, a little rioting is not fine. Riot itself is excess. And notice the very same wording as verse 3, excess of wine. See, that what that verse shows and it interprets itself is that the wine itself is excess. I'm not talking about grape juice. I'm talking about wine, beer, Jack Daniels, whatever mixed drink you used to like or whatever. The wine itself is the excess. It's not okay to drink a little bit. The wine itself is excess. Do you see that? Now, folks, that's really important because that's the only verses I know of in the New Testament that definitively tell a Christian not to drink. As far as I'm concerned, you're under orders. Because there are some other passages you can pull out, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and all that stuff. And folks take those passages to mean that you can drink a little bit. I do not believe it's okay for a Christian to drink a little bit. I think it's a misinterpretation. All right, let's go back to Proverbs 16, verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness. And our Proverbs 31 passage dealt there with drinking wine. For the throne is established by righteousness. So I believe that the Lord's kings these days should not drink. Period. I think you'll wind up deceived by it. I think it's a rotten testimony. You know what? You'll ruin your testimony before lost people going out and drinking a beer with the boys once in a while. You'll ruin your testimony taking a glass of wine for supper. Because I honestly think that lost folks know that smoking and drinking is wrong. I don't know how many times I've seen that in my own life where somebody invited me out for a beer or to go to a bar or whatever, and I said no, you know. And knowing full well that if I went, it would be a victory for them. Because they resented my Christianity already. And if I'd gone with them, thinking that I was building a bridge, what I'd be doing is tearing down a bridge. My father-in-law used to offer me a beer every time we went over there. And he'd offer me that beer with a grin on his face, you know, a Cheshire cat look. And I knew that if I ever accepted one, if I ever even reached for one, that he would win a victory. Okay? Not interested in it. Not interested in it. Brother Paul, go. Right. Yeah. Well, let me put it to you this way. You know, when you sat behind the 7 or 8 year old girl in first grade, and she had a nice pretty bow, and you knew full well that if you untied that bow, that it would upset her, what did you do? I tell you what I think your parents and your older brothers and sisters are. I think they're little kids. And I think that they resent what you are, and they show that resentment by acting like kids. You know, they do things to spite you, to get under your skin. I really do believe that. Go ahead, Darlene. Okay. Ephesians 5:18, it's another verse that they actually go to there. Ephesians 5:18, which says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I'm not sure what you saw in there, Darlene. I know what I see. What were you commenting on there? Amen. I mean, the way it's spoken of in the average evangelical church, however, in verse 18 is, well, be not drunk with wine, and the drunkenness is the excess. That's the way it's taught, correct? I mean, it's okay to drink a little wine, just don't get drunk. But considering what we just studied back in 1 Peter 4, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. It's not the drunkenness that's the excess. It's the wine that's the excess. Right? Okay, let's go back to Proverbs 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. Well, that's not the case of King Ahab, right? It's not the way with King Asa there later in his life. It's not the way of, the Roman emperor back in Paul's day, and I doubt very seriously it's much to do with Brother Obama these days. Did I say Brother Obama? I'm sorry. I slipped up there, didn't I? Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings. I will say this, a street preacher should be pleasing to a king. Somebody that stands for right should be pleasing to a king. At least, you know, I never thought very highly of Billy Graham for lots of reasons. Whatever else is the case, there were a lot of presidents that invited him into their White House to talk to him. And that I have to, you know, lend some credence to, because at least, you know, I don't know that all those guys were godly guys as far as presidents are concerned, but they at least had the sense to go to somebody they considered a man of God to get some advice and counsel from. That's not what's going on these days, folks. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. It should be that way, that wouldn't you think? It really should be that way. Verse 14, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. The idea there is you really get on the wrong side of a king, and he's a king. He's not an elected official. I mean, this guy can take your head, right? So the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. If you were a king's counselor and he had a habit of having a bad temper, you needed to find some way to pacify the wrath. Now, you have a God that can be angry. You know how to pacify him? You pacify him with Jesus Christ. You pacify him with prayer. You pacify him by you doing right. You pacify him by going to the mercy seat and begging for mercy and grace, right? Verse 14, but a wise man will pacify it. Verse 15, and the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as the cloud of latter rain. We're going to stop there, and we'll come back and comment on a couple of those last verses, maybe more next week. Any comments or questions at this point? America's come a long way, right? What a stinking mess, folks. Comments or questions? No? All right, then. Let's sing one more before we go here tonight. Let's sing number 11, shall we? Number 11. Don't forget to sign up for the Canada trip, please, and get all that squared away so we can know how we're going to do rides and stuff. Number 11. We'll be dismissed. We'll see y'all on Saturday and Sunday. Let's have a word of prayer. Brother Josh, would you pray for us? See y'all later.